So Father William, the old priest, made it a practice to visit the parish school one day a week. He walked into the fourth grade class where the children were studying the states and asked them how many states they could name. They proceeded to come up with about 40 names. Father William jokingly told them that in his day, students knew the names of all the states. One lad raised his hands and said, "Yes, sir, but in those days there were only 13. And so again, when we think about our country, we think about July 4th, you know, we think about, you know, maybe what God thinks about that, you know, the whole idea of nationalism, patriotism, as well as, if we get to it, what the role of politics is in the church. But for that, let's turn to Genesis chapter 11, where I do think that God makes a statement in terms of just what he would support in terms of nationalism, patriotism, being enthusiastic about your country. I think there's a point to be made in Genesis 11 in terms of what God does in establishing things here. And so, just starting in the first couple of verses as we read, you know, naturally this is the context of the book of Genesis, as Genesis really at the beginning is trying to explain how different, where different things came from. And it was, okay, how did the world happen? How was the world created? How did sin and brokenness get involved in that? You know, why did the flood happen? How did we end up with different languages when it makes sense that we would start off with one? And so I think Genesis is answering all those questions in the first several chapters. And so again, it says here, "Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there." And so when we think about this whole idea of the whole world at this point, the whole world here meant all the inhabitants at this point after the flood of Noah. Kiel and Delitzsch, or Kiel and Delitzsch, however you pronounce those names, to their two Old Testament scholars, they estimate at this point is probably 30,000 people in the world at this point. Since they all came from Noah, they would have the same speech and vocabulary. The word translated one language is actually one lips, meaning words and pronunciation would be the same in terms of that. And so moving, you know, just this is the last portion of Genesis that deals with the whole world. Once the nations are established, the folks will turn to the nations of Israel. And it's even interesting to think about how Genesis is organized in that sense, in terms of also explaining how did the chosen people come about? How amongst all these nations that are established after the Tower of Babel, you know, what is God's purpose in calling one nation from that, being the people, his chosen people? When it says eastward, it means eastward from Mount Ararat, where the ark had landed. Shinar was in the area of Babylon, and so to get the setting in terms of where these events are happening. You know, when we read verses 3 and 4, now it says here, they said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used bricks instead of stone and tar from mortar. They said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." One author, in looking at this and assessing the text, says that the writer here is taking us back to the first councils that were held as the Titanic project got started. So when you think about, you know, how common in this day was it to even build a walled city? You know, think about the things that they would be seeking to protect themselves from, or what they would be promoting. You know, it's not a day where, okay, we have this example over here of this big city and this big tower, but the thoughts they would have in terms of what would define greatness, what would define safety, what we could do to promote ourselves in terms of the work that we're doing. I mean, first they discussed the materials of production, brick burned by fire. I mean, most bricks would be dried in the sun, and that's how they would do that in that day. And so therefore, what these men are effectively saying is that there's nothing that's going to stop us from doing this. We want to do this as fast as we can in the best way that we can. We have the best materials to make this happen in terms of that. I mean, they are determined. No effort is to be spared in terms of what they're trying to produce, what they're trying to accomplish in this context. And so verse 4 tells us what they would build and why. I mean, first, it's a tower to the heavens. I mean, trying to reach God, I mean, maybe, you know, it might be an aspect of, you know, just the deception that is in humankind, that I have a knowledge that there's a God in the heavens, I have a knowledge that God has created something. You know, you think about the fact that, you know, Adam and Eve, you know, was probably millennia from as far as how long people lived at that time. You know, Noah probably is even alive. It's going to be in a slide later. Noah is probably even alive at the beginning of this at the beginning of this project. So to think the knowledge of God is there, and to them to say, well, we have to reach heaven. We can be as good as God. We can replace God in terms of our efforts. Maybe, but you know, not unlikely as well. I mean, the biggest thing that they're doing and why they're doing is to make a name or a reputation for ourselves and to make sure that we're not scattered. I mean, all things that go against God, all things that are about self and promoting themselves rather than thinking about God and his direction. It's interesting to me that there's no aspect of seeking God's direction in terms of this. We're just going to do this because we think it's right. We think it's good. And really the tragic thing that this says about humankind is that really nothing has changed, right? In 5,000 years, that's about the time frame, just that's a ballpark, nothing really has changed in what man is trying to accomplish. Like when you think about this whole idea of we're going to make a name or a reputation for ourselves, that's practically the modus operandi of every human being. In terms of what am I pursuing? What am I trying to foster? What am I trying to build? You know, you think about maybe it's not a name for ourselves in terms of a reputation. Like I'm going to have the biggest tower, the best building, the nicest car, whatever it might be. But it might be in terms of what do people think about me? Let me do things that foster a good reputation. Again, I don't need to be recognized or promoted. That might sound too prideful if we said that. Like my point and goal is to make sure that in every conversation, I'm better than everyone else. Like when I talk about the things that I've done, the money I have, the 401k, the job I have, whatever, I just need to make sure that I'm just better than everyone else. Hopefully, I mean that, well, you know, I don't know what circles you run in. Yeah, like maybe you know people like that. Maybe you are people like that. You know, that might have been more common in the 50s and when, you know, maybe materialism and, you know, I make more money than you and I can do more things. And like, I just don't see that as being a normal part. But what do people think about me? You know, how do people regard me? Making sure that I'm building that up. Again, it's not something, it's all too familiar. I mean, it is sad to think that this is just a few generations after the flood. Again, I think when you think about the time frame this is happening, how many years Noah lived, it's kind of likely that he was alive at this time. So where's the knowledge of God? Where's the desire to have him as a reference point in terms of our lives? You know, it's a choice that all of us need to make in terms of just what is life going to be about? Is life going to be about me and my gratification, my satisfaction, my success, my reputation? Or is it going to be God, about God and his reputation? So certainly we see the mindset that they're in. I mean, again, what humans always say to God, always our own way, always our own plans, always our own ends in terms of what they're seeking to accomplish. But what does it say here? The Lord came down to see the city and the tower in verse 5 that the men were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language, they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So this is God seeing humankind. I would imagine that this is a model of what God does. You know, part of like him looking down on creation, looking down at all that he has made, all the things that he has done to save the world, to promote his righteousness, promote his character, and it's like, okay, what are they doing down there? I mean, I think God's not that disconnected in that way. Like he's just this great overseer. Like he is not the timekeeper. What, he just winds up the clock and lets it go? God is involved in his creation. God is involved in the world. He cares about what people are doing. But what he does in terms of acting and changing and determining, again, that is his purview about how he acts. But here, he's being very deliberate. He's being very intentional in terms of making sure that at least in this aspect, at this point, things are going to go in the direction that it needs to go according to what is going to be best for humankind, particularly in their relationship with him, particularly in what is going to most foster a desire for God or a need for him and God promoting that. But I don't think this is an uncommon thing. I think God is always doing this and saying, okay, what is going on? What are people pursuing? What's in their hearts? What are they desiring? You know, you think about what happened in the flood and the condition of the human heart at that time. What did it say? The preoccupation of man was evil all the time. And I wonder at what point in time we get back to those days of Noah, where the preoccupation of man is evil all the time. And what has to foster in a society so that that condition of the heart is there? And I think we're heading there. I think that that's the direction that we are going. And God doesn't like that, because he recognizes that that's not good for us. That's not good for your relationship, particularly with other people. Like, you're going to be destroyed if that's your thought, that your preoccupation is evil all the time. And then other people are going to be hurt by virtue of you being that. And that's where God is. That's why God is intervening here. That's why God has to stop this. But here, God is, again, doing what he would normally do in terms of assessing humankind and looking what they're doing. And so God looks, and then says, this is how he acts. Matthew Henry makes the point that God comes in the middle of the project, allowing time for them to repent on their own. You know, again, you have the sense that they've been burning the bricks, and they're building the thing, and God comes in the middle of the project. And I think there's an intention about that. I think there's something to be said about God that he does it in that way. Because ultimately, he would rather have us come to the conclusions that naturally come through his revelation, through our own conscience, than him forcing us to do something, making it so it can't happen. So he would love for these people to say, wow, like, how is this working? Like, okay, we're pursuing this thing. Are we becoming more happy people? Are we becoming more kind people? Are we becoming generous? Or is the pride of our heart making us more selfish? We're arguing because this guy has a different idea and my idea has to be, you put the bricks on this way, not that way. You know, we need this many bricks for the project. You make bricks, I'm going to do this. No, you should make bricks. All those, are those conversations going better? See, to me, when humankind starts focusing on themselves, all those conversations become worse. And again, I'm prideful and I'm selfish. I'm going to do what I want to do, not what you want to do. And so therefore, you know, God does it midway so that they can say, hey, something's broken about this. Something's wrong about this. And God would much rather have you come to that conclusion based on the work that's happening in your heart. Because that is going to be more real, right? I mean, basically, if you come to a conclusion that what you're doing is wrong and then you foster a right direction, that decision is going to be more real to you. That's going to be more, you're going to be more convinced of the path that you need to go. See, and remember, God is always convinced of the path that you need to go. The key is for you to be convinced. What God is always trying to do is convince you of his goodness, convince you of the direction he wants you to go in your life and the fact that that is good for you. And so that, again, he's convinced, you need to be convinced. So in the process of you making those decisions and all of a sudden you see, you know, what is being fostered in my heart? What are the results that are coming from this? Is this decision drawing me closer to God? Or drawing me further away from God? And in the process of that, God would seek for us to come to our own right conclusion. Second, he inspects the situation before passing judgment. We have a sense of that. I mean, God certainly knows everything. Like, he doesn't have to assess the project in a human way in terms of, oh, I didn't know they were doing that. Oh, well, that construction looks kind of good. But you know, he knows everything, but he's given this sense that I'm not going to pass judgment before I evaluate. I mean, how merciful is that? Like, let me see what is in the hearts. Let me see what they're doing. Let me see why they're doing it. Let me not just come off and say, okay, I just don't like it, and so therefore, you know, you're not going to do this. I'm going to put a kibosh on this. You know, what is it for us to learn for ourselves in terms of leadership and parenting that, you know, maybe you don't just come in and see something. Well, I just don't like it, so stop it. Well, are you going to ask me why I'm doing it, Dad? What I'm trying to accomplish? And so I think that is certainly what God is doing in terms of his evaluation here. Now, in these verses, it is interesting that the name Yahweh is used multiple times. It is the more personal of God's names and depicts his mercy. And so therefore, he's not coming as, here I am the judge, here I am the Lord, here I am the sovereign, I'm just going to stop this. No, this is me, the God who cares for you. Me, the God that is personally related to you, that I want to get to know you as much as I want you to get to know me. And that is always God's heartbeat towards humankind. And by the way, God here is afraid for them and not of them. That's an important thing for to recognize when it says here, if as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. I mean, that sounds like God is afraid of them. That is not true, but he's afraid for them. In other words, if they just learn and figure out that they can just do it on their own, make it all happen. You know, sometimes God will just set that on the course and let that happen. I would say in our day, it's more often that. It's more often, okay, you want to do the thing? Well, you're going to do the thing, and you're just going to learn the consequences. Everyone else is going to learn the consequences. You know, don't be Hitler. Hitler comes, he does all that he does. God doesn't stop him. But what does the world hopefully learn from that? Don't do that. Don't be like that. That is really evil. What is the extreme that happens when a person is set on their own design and their own corruption and their own evil, and then they start destroying a people? Like that's the best that the world has to offer, ultimately, in terms of what is in our heart and what would happen if our minds were corrupted to that extent. And so therefore, God doesn't stop things more often than not. But again, he still has an opinion about it. He still has a will for it. He still has something that he would desire his people to do in the context of that. Yes, let's save Jewish people. Yes, let's protect them from the evil. Let's expose the lies. Let's promote the truth. Boy, to think about being a Christian in Nazi Germany and what you would do to foster the goodness of Jesus Christ, the truth of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be salt and light in the context of that? But here, God is okay, he gave them time. Okay, I'm going to come in the middle of the project. You're not coming to right conclusions. This is just not a good scene. And I do believe that God acts in this way when there's more significant things at stake. Like he's talking about the course of human life. He's talking about the course of what nations are going and peoples are going to look like. You know, in some ways they are just expressing in direct defiance what God told Noah in Genesis 9:1. When he comes out of the ark, what does he do? He repeats what he had said to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. So part of them saying, so we won't be scattered. We're all going to be together. We can make great things happen if we just work together. So he says, so let me read that statement that's there that I haven't read yet. In other words, what God sees again is the pride of their hearts, the endeavors they're putting their hands to that defies his will and their highest and best. And again, their highest and best, your highest and best, my highest and best is to know God, live in his power, and do his will. That is your highest best. And so therefore, his will, both being in terms of what we are in terms of obedience, but also we have in blessing from him, like doing things that he can validate, doing things that he can support. You know, when we do things that are against God, then what does God do? Well, I've got to work against that. You know, the same way with your children. My children do things that are good. I don't need to discipline you. Yeah, boy, oh boy. Like. There was a time when one of my children came and said, "Well, Dad, why don't you ever compliment me? Why don't you ever say good things about what I do?" I turned to them, no gender there, and said, "Give me something good to compliment. What are you doing that? I mean, there's always, yeah, you did good on the test, but godliness, like seeking Jesus, give me something that I can compliment." You know, welcome to being my child. No, so anyways, but you know, sometimes there's hard things, like you're going to build a city? You're going to promote yourself? Like, really? Like, what do you think about that? Well, I don't think good things. Like, this is opposed to what should be in your heart. This is opposed in terms of what, so God says, yeah, yes, yeah, so the point I'm making is if you want God to bless you, do things that are consistent with God blessing you. I want God's influence in my life. I want him to do good things. Well, do things that would allow him to do that. Like, you're disobedient. You tie his hands. Like, what am I supposed to do? And so, again, they're doing this, and, okay, I guess I have to stop this. Like, God would much rather have us, you know my will, you know my person, go and do what I would want you to do. Stop building the tower. But they don't, and so therefore he has to, so therefore, come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. Don't miss the let us here. You know, this is an Old Testament expression of the Trinity. That this is God the Father, God the Son, well, God the second person of the Trinity, and then God the Holy Spirit. Okay, saying we're going to do this. Now, it expresses this in, like, this is an anthropomorphism in terms of God taking on human qualities so we understand what he's doing. God does not need to come down physically. It almost seems like he's coming in and he's managing things, which I think effectively he does that. Now, you think about the wonder of human language. You think about where language came in the first place. How miraculous that is, that there's means of communication, that I can come up with words that express different things. To think that the only thing that is happening in your head are physical things, chemical interactions, electrical synapses, different things that happen, and now I'm able to communicate words that you understand and can hear. Priceless, awesome, miraculous. God did that with Adam and Eve. He gave them that capacity right from the get-go. People will be communicators. God is a God of communication. God is a God of the word and expression and letting people know what's on his mind and hearing from them what's on their mind. That is God's economy. And so he establishes it in Adam and Eve's hearts. But no need to have different languages. Like, if Adam's speaking Hebrew and, you know, Eve is speaking Babylonian, that doesn't work. And so it's the same language. It's been the same language up to this point. Just imagine if this didn't happen and we all just had the same language the whole, how much easier would the world be with that? You know, what did we do? What did these people do to corrupt that? But as easy as it was, for God to say, Adam and Eve, you have the same language. Now God just comes in and says, wait, now they're going to be different. Now you're just going to think something different. Like, you, 1 second before, brick is this word, and it's said with this pronunciation, and then all of a sudden, what's coming out of your mind is brick is another word. Imagine how curious and confusing that would be to a person where all of a sudden I can't speak the words I used to. Like my thinking now, sky is not sky anymore. Boy is not boy anymore. Rock is not rock anymore. That's what's going on. And again, another part of the us, and where Acts 2 comes in here, is that it's just neat, the connection that you make in terms of what God does to corrupt one's speech, and yet what happens in Acts 2? That they speak in tongues that come from God, and everyone understands what they're saying. So what man can't accomplish, what man can't do, God can accomplish in terms of him bringing us under one language that is his language effectively, and the unity that would point to. I mean, God is a God of unity. God is a God of wholeness in terms of what he seeks to bring together in relationship. And oftentimes, language is a barrier to that, right? But here he creates the barrier, because if you take relationships there, that's going to be destructive to you. And so that's just neat, you know, when you see what happens in Acts 2 with Pentecost. So therefore, God's purposes was established in in 5-8. You know, so come, let us confuse their language so they will not understand each other. I mean, what was to be a testimony to what they did became a testimony to what God did. Don't miss that. That's oftentimes what's going to happen. You know, I did a message once where the whole point was, is God going to be glorified because of you or in spite of you? You know, God is going to be glorified by everything that happens in the world. You know, sometimes he's glorified by the fact that I was merciful. I didn't destroy you. I didn't stop you from, and so therefore he is glorified by that. So he's going to be glorified in spite of you or because of you. It is your choice. But it does show that nationalism is God's heartbeat. I think I meant to read verses 8-11 8 and 9 for this passage. So let me just read that so we finish our story. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because their Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. So again, God's purpose that he desired in both Genesis 1, 2, and in Genesis 9 with Noah is accomplished. But I think it does show that nationalism is God's heart. Again, he has a design in terms of people not working together. Because working together, you take evil people and they work together, what are they going to accomplish? They're going to accomplish evil things. And so therefore, that's why God puts the kibosh on that, stops this in its. But to think that on July 4th, I'd be proud to be an American. Yay! Patriotism, George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, all the things that make us glad about our country. And boy, can we be glad. In terms of all that God has done, all the ways that he has blessed. You think about God's sovereign choice, and man, like, what if I was born in Africa? What if I was born in Russia? Man, oh man, like I had no part of that choice. So God chose to allow me to be born here, to my family, and what that would do in terms of a trajectory. Like, I go to my people, like I go to my dad, go to Don, I would go to my mom and Janice if they were. Thank you. Like, look at all that you established in freedom, the opportunity you had to do something wrong and you did something right. You worked hard and you saved money and you did the thing, and like, now I'm here and have this. You know, but that's America. That's part of what is possible here that's not possible anywhere else. So there's a place for us to be proud. Now, I don't think that means that God likes July 4th more than Bastille Day, more than Cinco de Mayo. You know, you want to be proud about Mexico? Then be proud about Mexico. But, I go, how much can you be proud of? Like we can be proud of what has been established here, but can we be proud of where we are? You know, what this has all brought us to. You know, when you think about what does freedom produce better than control? That is the opportunity we have before God in this nation to say, does freedom, when I can actually do something wrong and have the right to do that, is freedom going to produce more rights, or would control do that? That is the responsibility of every American. And the founders never had an idea that it would be like the only thing that makes democracy work, the only thing that makes freedom work, if we have a moral people, if we have people that are good, that are not seeking to, because again, once you give bad people the opportunity to do whatever they want, well, if they do bad things, well then, now what happens to society? And I think what we're reaping now and what we will continue to reap is people making bad decisions and promoting evil, abandoning God, and then where will we find ourselves? But like I say here, globalism will be the work of the Antichrist. Part of what is a dynamic happening in the world is, oh, we're all in this together, and we all have to come together, and we have to work together. And, you know, I see Babel happening. And that's where I'd say, no, God does not want that. No, God wants it. You know, we would respect another country. We would recognize their freedom to act in the way that they need to act, to whatever they need to do, without them beating us up or us beating them up, just because we can or want to. You know, that God would never support that. But to come together, like the things that are being said and the things that are being established that compromise what God would want, you know, it is just incredible to me. You know, things that just don't make sense in terms of how we would handle a lot of areas of life. You know, I don't think a free America fits in that global plan. I don't think private property exists in that global plan. Freedom of religion, freedom of speech, that doesn't fit in that global plan. And so we just have to watch for the elements that that come in to destroy that, and do what we can in terms of the influence that we bring to the table. I'm going to go through this really quick, and I really shouldn't, but we don't have much time. I'll probably put this in another message, but I just want to get it out there. Like when you think about politics in the church, we just have to remember the gospel is the priority. The best thing we can ever do to change the world is to change people's hearts. That God wants to change people in the context of relationship, in the context of the gospel, in the context of the good news of Jesus Christ. Everything else either is worthless relatively or just doesn't work. Like if you just stick something by policy on people and you don't change their hearts, that is not what God wants. And even to think that the primary goal we would have is to have something established in society. No, we have to protect private property. We have to protect freedom of, yeah, but it's not the most important thing. What did Jesus say? My kingdom is not of this world. You know, if it were, I'd have my disciples come and beat you all up. I could call down 10,000 angels to stop this. But he had a work to do, and that work was done in the context of the evil that was there. So the gospel is the priority. Secondly, the point is to change society by spiritual means, not political ones. We change the world. It's not by might. It's not by power. It's by my spirit. You know, what I do believe is that every believer was doing what God wanted them to do in terms of the integrity of their witness, the purity of their witness, the good news that they present, the ways they talk about God, the way they treat people. the way they speak into different situations, it might be moral in nature, we would not be in the place that we are in. And so they offer to say, well, government has to save us. We need to have a certain person in office to do this thing. That is only because our work has been broken. And let's just admit that. That basically, if every believer had in their conscience the truth of God, the glory of God, the gospel of Christ, the Spirit of God, and we lived. Yeah, so the unity of the church. This might be too big to cover, but I'll do my best. Like when I think about what God would seek to establish within any body of believers, let me maybe put it this way first. I think it would be a glorious thing if a body of believers was made up of conservatives and liberals, Republicans and Democrats. What great testimony there would be to the world that we have a difference of opinion in an area that the world is so divided, but because of Jesus, it doesn't matter. See, what does that now promote? See, I think the unity that comes in Christ is in the presence of diversity, not conformity. And so therefore to say, yeah, you know, I disagree with that person every day of the week, twice on Sunday in terms of their political views, but I love them because of Jesus. We're on board of the gospel. Like, we all think that God is the most important thing, and we want, like, that is a better thing to happen in a church. Or at least that's where you're going to see me guiding, me leading in terms of that, as opposed to let's sign the thing, let's get the placards, let's. I mean, there could be a place for that. That is not my place. I will get, but to recognize that if we make an emphasis in terms of something that is secondary in nature, ultimately, and that divides the church, I think both you're doing something that's secondary in nature, and then you're dividing the church, and I don't think that's the point, because again, you're dealing with something that is secondary in nature, and even if you change the policy without changing the heart, you really aren't accomplishing what God wants to do. What's the fourth thing that I have there? Yeah, what did Jesus and Paul do? Jesus and Paul spoke to moral issues. Jesus and Paul addressed sin. But they more addressed sin in the context of individual people. Paul first coming to the church and saying, you don't be like this. You don't go there. Don't promote it in the church. Let's make sure the church understands what the truth is. But now in the world, you just permeate the world. Like Paul is not, and you know, it's kind of a misnomer to bring this up because Paul is not functioning in the context of a democratic society. Like no one is kind of walking around Rome carrying signs saying, believe in Jesus, stop this thing. But you think about all the social evils that existed in Jesus and Paul's days, and they don't speak to it. They don't do anything about that. And I think there's something there in terms of how we can be distracted, how we can be divided in terms of something that we might promote. So Jesus was about the gospel. Paul was about the gospel. Paul was about righteousness. He was about morality. And there's a place, maybe the next point, and I'll end with this. Like I see that my role, the role of the church, is to inform your conscience so you act as good, free citizens. And so therefore, what do you understand about what God would want and what he would think, and now how do you act in that way? So therefore, if in your conscience you think, you know, Pastor, there's a bill coming down and we need to, you know, it's about, you know, something that God hates, let's write our legislatures. Let's put something in the church where, all right, you know, in other words, if the word objectively speaks to that moral issue, yes, I believe we have a place to speak to that moral issue. I like this candidate and we need to promote this candidate. Yeah, like that's where you lose me. No one is the Savior. I mean, boy, oh boy. My thought about the debate on Thursday, if that's the best that we can come up with, we're in a sad state. Man, oh man. Like, there is no one out there, no human being that's going to be the answer. So therefore, what do we do in the context of that? I don't think we're transforming society by having different policies that are coming down in legislation. I think we live out the gospel and promote the gospel and promote the truth of all that is to people, and then allow that to be the influence. See, when the church is the church and powerfully speaks into society and changes the dynamic, and then people start believing that dynamic because, boy, the church has set such a good example. That's what I would desire. That's what I think what church should be about. And so, therefore, even though God says, nationalism, go be different nations. But then, what we would do in the context of a nation when evil, and the same evil that God is stopping here. What do we do when people in the world are trying to make a name for themselves? They're doing what they're doing because they're promoting a certain way. Yeah, we pray for them and share the gospel. We live out the truth of God and speak the truth of God into the context of the relationships that we have. Like, I know someone and I want to talk to you about homosexuality or transgender. Yeah, but to say that the church is going to fly a flag that says one, well, we would never fly a rainbow flag, but an anti-rainbow flag, yeah, I don't know why I would do that either. Because because the message of Jesus is the gospel. Fly a Jesus flag. Fly a John 3:16 flag. So, certainly if you want to talk to me about any of this, maybe not over a hot dog and a hamburger, but hopefully you'll stay. And if it happens to be over a hot dog or a hamburger, that's fine too. But let's pray, and then we can eat. Father, we just do thank you for just the glorious gospel you do make available to us, the truth that we do hold, that even the song that we sang, that there's still work for you to do. Spread the news about me. Spread the news that I was dead and now I'm alive. And I have the ability to save souls, that I offer the forgiveness of God through my death and my resurrection, that you can know God personally and live your life with him and for him. And so, Father, I just pray that you guide us in that truth. Father, if there is some way that I'm unbalanced, show me. If you seek to choose people in this congregation to bring us to a better balance, I pray that you do that. But Father, in all, to the glory of your name, to the promotion of your Son and his gospel. Father, we do pray for our time to follow. I pray that it would be a good connecting in terms of people that are leaving to other things. Father, I just pray that you bless our time and bless the food as well. Just sanctify it to us. Nourish us with it. It is in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.